So we read the Lord's Day 40 as a summary of what we believe with regard to the sixth commandment. The Catechism reads, "What does God require in the sixth commandment?" And the answer is that I neither in thought nor in word or gesture, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm not myself nor willingly expose myself to any danger. Therefore, also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder." Question 106 reads, "But this commandment seems to speak only of murder? In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the root of murder as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that He accounts all these as murder." And question 107 reads, "But is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience and peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies." Well, that's the summary of our faith with regard to the sixth commandment. So in the congregation, if we can open up the scriptures to Matthew chapter 5, where we will be centering the preaching of God's word around this sixth commandment, around Matthew chapter 5 and our Lord's words. Matthew chapter 5, you can turn there, where I'll pick up reading at verse 21 and reading to verse 26. So here's the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 21. And here's the reading of God's word. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Well, may God bless the reading of His word to our hearts. As you know, congregation, we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and we've been learning much specifically that they are commands for us under the gospel. And each of the commands, driven by the Holy Spirit, we see our sin and how needful we are for the grace of God that's in Christ Jesus. For all the commandments are fulfilled in Christ and are presented as a rule or standard for the life of the believer. Because we are in union with Christ, the law for every believer is a guide evangelically to prick us and remind us that we are to be different in our love for God, in our quest for holiness, This is the righteous life of every Christian, as we are redeemed from the curse of the law, but not its obligations or duties. Every Christian, every believer, has what the Apostle calls in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's nonsense today when you hear about people tell us that we're not under the law. That's a popular teaching in dispensationalism. They take the law right out of anything to do with the life of the believer. That's where the contention is. Where is the law in the life of the believer? Is there any application of the law in the life of the believer? Historically, the Reformed faith has been particular about that. Not only does it teach us what not to do, but primarily and most importantly, the law teaches us what to do. The emphasis on the law is never upon just the negative to bury us. It's always on the positive through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross, confirmed in Jesus' resurrection and given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit to desire and to love the law of God. There is where we're different. And there is where the church has fallen today quite a bit. Today we deal with the sixth commandment. It is a brief command in Exodus 20:13, for in the original text it only reads two words: no murder. As we noticed from the context of not only Exodus 20, but also our Lord's words in Matthew 5, now that we have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is how we are to live. Now that's the context of Exodus 20. The nation of Israel has been redeemed. They've been plucked out of the iron furnace. Pharaoh is dead. His army is dead. They've crossed over the Red Sea. Things are different. Now that you're my redeemed people, this is how you are to live. It's the same thing as the Christian looks at the law in the New Testament. Now that God has redeemed us from the world, through the blood of Jesus Christ, freely by His grace, and we have come to Christ by faith alone, that God gives us now the ability to raise up in the newness of life, to see that we are to live differently. We need to be careful, though, to understand, and a minister needs to say that constantly. A father needs to say that to his children. The mother needs to say that to her children. We need to constantly remind ourselves that the Ten Commandments are not a ladder whereby we get saved, but a rule or guide of faith as we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. This is critical because until you have been declared righteous on account of Christ's death, not a single work can merit anything outside of the Savior's redeeming love displayed upon the cross. And that's what our Lord is doing in Matthew 5. He's saying to the people of His day, if you're going to attach yourself to Me, then your life must be different. That's the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount. Your life is to be different. Different than the Pharisees. Different than the Sadducees. Different from the people who walk around with all the established religion upon their heart. You are to be different. And in that difference, you'll find yourself being persecuted and hated. And people wondering why you're crazy. Why aren't we outside the door, clapping and giving people water and having a wonderful time in our community? Why? Because the priority in our life is the church of Jesus Christ, and God has called us on this day to worship Him. Today we deal with the sixth commandment through the teachings of our Lord here in Matthew chapter 5. It is in this context that we see this great commandment as it applies to the believer's life. Our three points. First, our problem, our heart. Second point, and our relationships. So first, our problem, our heart, and our relationships. The first thing that our Lord teaches is the problem of mere external religion or ritual. There was a deadly poison or problem in our Lord's day, and it is a constant problem in our day today. Just going through the motions. And better yet, than simply going through the motions, seeking the lowest common denominator in our faith. Seeking the lowest standard in our life of faith. Just going through the motions is bad. But how many Christians, blood-bought, born-again Christians, who name the name of Jesus Christ, who just simply seek the lowest common denominator in their faith, and they're happy with it, to stay right there. In our Lord's day, the Pharisees had restricted the view of Scripture to mere externals, like in the Sixth Commandment. And so Jesus said to those of his day in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will be by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It is here in verse 20 that our Lord is not dealing with imputed righteousness, justification by faith, but the whole issue of practical righteousness, holiness. You better be better than them. That's what Jesus says. We can only imagine what the Pharisees thought of when Jesus said that. Your life of prayer must be different than theirs. As God did in the Old Testament, so Jesus, as the new Moses, constantly fought against those who desire to worship God by mere ritual, tradition, or custom. You see that in Isaiah 29. We read that in Matthew 15. And so Jesus in verse 21 recognizes that the problem of his day was the shallow thinking. The Pharisees desired to only know the lowest common denominator in understanding this command. They were in fact what we call today reductionists. They just want to reduce everything down to the common denominator. We all believe in God, don't we? Is the language of our day. I heard it just the other day. Because the Pharisees locked up God's word in the midst of tradition and shallowness. They not only misunderstood the Scriptures, but they misapplied them. Not only in the Sixth Commandment, but all of God's word, as Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 29. You are wrong, Jesus said, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You see, they were religious. That's what they were, just religious. They were professional religious people. And so the Pharisees saw God's commands as merely external requirements. And so they gave people the impression that they can keep the law even if their hearts and motives were not right. As long as they obeyed the externals of the command, they were good. And Jesus says, that's a lie. That's false teaching. The Lord Jesus says to you and to me, and this is our challenge today, that we see this shallow faith, if it's even faith, a true faith at all, that we see this shallow faith, this traditional faith, this ritual faith, that we see it today in the church and in the lives of so many. Jesus is calling us away from a superficial understanding of Scripture. Just get in the door attitude with no real depth. Many just simply reduce everything to that popular phrase. You know what that is. Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. That's enough for me. Forget about who Jesus is. Forget about how He loved. Forget about the causal element of why the Bible tells me so. Don't ever talk about sin, atonement, Christ's deity, Christ's exclusivity with regard to salvation. Don't ever talk about anything like that. Just keep it on the face of it. And we'll all be fine. Jesus is calling us, congregation, to be Berean. That's a popular phrase, isn't it? To examine the Scriptures. And refuse to be a mile wide, but only an inch deep. I don't understand why some pastors, ministers, theologians, whatever word you want to call them, get all up in arms when somebody questions their teaching. Good night. If the Bereans questioned the Apostle Paul's preaching, how much more should we question each other and go to the Scriptures to see what saith the Lord? What minister would be afraid of that? God calls us away from an immature faith to have a mature faith, a maturing faith. Our Lord Jesus calls us away from mere external religion, which is death, to a heartfelt joy and assurance of faith that rests in Jesus alone. You see, the greater problem in minimizing God's Word is that it often leads indirectly to misapplication in our life of faith. Have you ever noticed that? Those who are very shallow in their thinking with regard to the Scriptures often live a misapplied life of who God is doctrinally, of course, but also practically. But second, though, our Lord deals with the fact that, especially with regard to the sixth commandment, is that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. The Pharisees always emphasized the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And even that they couldn't obey. You see, God calls us today to worship in substance, not merely in symbolism. As He reminds us in verse 23. You have a gift. A gift is a sacrifice. The same word in the Hebrew for sacrifice and gift are basically the same. To give a gift is to give a sacrifice. And so here is this holy, virtuous person coming to give a gift to the Lord in the temple, but he has ought against that person, and that person. And Jesus says the priority is upon reconciliation with the person, not upon the gift. You see, that's an emphasis on symbolism to bring only the gift. Jesus' emphasis upon the substance. It is here that Jesus, with unquestioned divine authority, as God Himself, we notice that in those words, "But I say unto you," Jesus is the new Moses, greater than Moses, lays great stress not on the letter of the law, but on the spirit of the law, which deals not only with actions of the hands and feet, but of the motives of the mind and heart. Let me give you an example of this issue of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. This is often used as an example in teaching in our life. So let me give you an example of the spirit of the law. It's like saying to your child, after a wonderful meal prepared by mom, "Go now and clean the dishes." The child goes with great joy and love in his heart, and he cleans the dishes, just like you said, all the while leaving the pots, the pans, the silverware, and a host of other things. You see, mom has to now go back in the kitchen and say, you followed the letter of the law, but you didn't follow the spirit of the law. I want you to clean the kitchen, the whole kitchen. You see, the child followed the letter of the law, but missed the point of the spirit of the law. He failed to clean the kitchen. Jesus reminds us that the emphasis in the law of God is in the heart. It's in the motive. Because the heart is always the heart of the matter. And so in verse 23, we have our Lord give an example that demonstrates the liberating application of the sixth command. In this liberating application, liberating from the legalism and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, liberating from the ritual of the day, the dry deadness of tradition and ritual. And he applies the sixth commandment in three stages of sin and of punishment to demonstrate that the root of evil rests not in mere actions alone, but wholly in the heart and motive. Here our Lord demonstrates three examples. The first example is with regard to anger. Everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. What our Lord is addressing is unrighteous anger over and against righteous anger. Because anger is never to be malicious or cruel. Now we are to have righteous anger. We're told that in Psalm 139 and Mark 3. Particularly with regard to our Lord and the anger that he had as he went into the temple, which is the sermon this afternoon. Righteous anger is a good anger based upon God's word that we are to have. The anger that our Lord is addressing in verse 22 is the most general. It's often called heart murder. It is when our hearts, normally in a silent way, is thinking the person is a kind of moron or an idiot. Or stupid. Even in this simple anger, it makes us liable to God's judgment. It makes us murderers. And so the first example that our Lord gives us is the most general, heart murder. The second is what is called tongue murder, which is the result of heart murder. Further, deeper in its consequences. Know Jesus' words. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be danger of the council. Some translate the word Raca as insult, which means empty-headed. It is a word which means disdain. It accuses a man of spiritual ignorance. You see, in the second stage, the tongue is no longer silent, but is openly and boldly declares the evil that rests upon the heart. Remember, the first one is heart anger. That's silent. It's rooted in the heart, but it's silent. The second is rooted in the heart still, but now the tongue begins to speak. The tongue is no longer silent, but is openly declares the evil that is upon the heart. The third, and most dangerous, is calling someone you fool. Such a person is liable, Jesus says, to hellfire. It is like calling a person a reprobate. Have you ever heard someone call someone else a reprobate? I have. And it's ugly. It's ugly. Jesus says that you commit murder, the most violent kind of murder, when you accuse a man of being decreed or destined to hell. Even when elders and discipline, even when the church disciplines, there's always the hold back a bit with regard to that discipline, particularly excommunication. We don't know the heart. From the outside, we can declare that the person is excommunicated. But it's all outward. We don't know the heart. We don't have a probe that can diagnose the heart. Only God knows the heart. It is like saying in a very practical way, GD. Not just a mere theory. But desiring, loving, wanting God to damn that person. That's the worst kind of murder. You see, congregation, we need this commandment to bring us to conviction that too easily we have words that hurt. To bring us to conviction and to Jesus Himself. Although Jesus was mocked, wrongly convicted, beaten, murdered, He never raised a foul voice. Isaiah 53 verse 7. Like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. There are times when we should open our mouth and be accounted for. But remember the example of our Lord. Remember the example of our Lord before Herod. There was a time when He answered Herod. And there was a time when He did not speak and did not answer him. Jesus teaches us that although you may be free from the letter of the law, you never physically murdered anyone from a practical standpoint. But we all stand guilty of the spirit of the law. The remedy, congregation, is to love the way Jesus loved and forgive the way Jesus forgave. This is the way of the gospel. This is the way of true faith. This is the way that's different from all the world. This is what's going to make the mark of a true believer. Yet he's sensitive to offending people. And I use that word with some reservation. Today, everybody's offended about everything. So be careful. It's almost as if you're offensive, you must be doing something good. You almost get that feeling. But don't overreact to our culture. Don't do that. Our warning comes from the words of James 1:20, though, where the Spirit writes, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's our warning. Make sure our anger is holy. Make sure our anger is directed properly, biblically, and Christ-centered. Because the righteous, or the anger of man that comes from out of his own flesh is evil and selfish. Well, third, our Lord, though, is not finished. For in verses 23 through 29, Jesus says that He, as the new Moses, not only cares about our relationships with Him, but also our relationship with others as well. This is an important change here from the second person plural to the singular in verses 23 through 29. The change shows emphasis with regard to a personal responsibility and urgency with regard to our love for Christ and our love for our neighbor, because our relationship with others shows our love for Christ. Jesus teaches us here that true devotion towards Him is valued only as it comes from the heart in relation to others. In verses 23 through 24, we see our Lord emphasizing the true spiritual meaning of the sixth commandment. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Notice how Jesus writes that. Notice how Jesus' words are given to us. Remember that your brother has something against you. He didn't say something against you that you agree with. Something against you. Go there and reconcile. Notice the priority and the urgency that Jesus places on restored fellowship. Jesus teaches us that if you know that a brother or sister has a grievance against you, whether it's righteous or not, then there must be action towards reconciliation. Jesus leaves no reason for excuse or justification, as we read in verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Just as today is the day of salvation, Jesus says, so the time of reconciliation is today, right now. You see how this is a mark of a true Christian? You can see how this is a mark of a true Christian, a mature Christian, who doesn't say, well, I'll wait for that individual to come to me. No, that person's on the charge. They're saying, I'm going to go to that individual. And I'll do the best that I can to reconcile. Jesus brings his teaching of the sixth commandment to a dramatic end in verses 25 through 26. Here, in a word picture of an earthly legal proceeding before an earthly judge, the grieved person is contemplating taking the claim to God himself, who will righteously judge even with damnation. Our Lord's point is that you must make every attempt and take every opportunity to settle the matter out of court. You must do the best that you can do. And then leave the rest at the throne of grace. Leave the rest at the throne of judgment. It is the characteristic of a true Christian to heal or mend in the power of the Holy Spirit as much as he possibly can a broken relationship. Now that's important. That you must do as much as you possibly can. There's people that won't receive you. They won't listen to you. They won't talk to you. They won't return phone calls. I don't know how many times sheep run in the church, chases and chases and chases to reconcile, to bring the matter out, to discuss it, to forgive. And how many just keep running? As if the church is going to keep chasing and chasing and chasing and chasing. As a matter of fact, it's a clear characteristic of an unbeliever to seek and maintain division. Listen to the words of 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Ouch. John, that's not politically correct. John, that's offensive. So let it be. If you do not want to be reconciled with your brother, that is a spiritual sign that your heart is not right with God. All of us who claim Christ by faith, especially young people, there seems to be an attraction to cruel speech. That's true with regard to certain vocations. I've been told by construction people, if you don't swear, you're just not in. I've been told by certain people that if you don't swear, they don't understand a word you said. Let us be different. That's hard. The language of the internet, like Facebook, texting, email, can be a place of foul language. Unbelievable. What goes on the schoolyard amongst young people, the way they treat one another. And you have to ask yourself, is that because they learn that stuff primarily off the internet? Or is it because of the way in which mom and dad speak to each other like that? Remember that words often give an impression of who you are. and what you love. Jesus is giving us these things so that we might look at our hearts in light of the law. And more importantly, in light of the gospel. This is what we've been set free from. We've been set free to speak graciously, clearly, honestly, forthrightly, but without the evil of the tongue, of the heart. You see, congregation, this commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, points us to Christ, who never had heart anger of any kind. Yes, he was tempted. He was grievously tempted. Think about it. The Lord of glory, the maker of heaven and earth, being beaten by some dude, by some Roman soldier. You don't think it hurt when that man walked under the cross and said, he can save others, but he cannot save himself? That hurt. That sliced at his heart. You don't think it hurt him when he looked down and he saw his mother at the foot of the cross? But he never sinned. So when we see these things in ourselves, we must come back to Jesus for His cleansing power. You see, Jesus tells us that the phrase is wrong in our culture. You know that phrase. You grew up with that phrase. You know that phrase is wrong. You know that. You know that phrase. Come on. Hopefully you're saying it to yourself even before I say it. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but names can never hurt me. That's not true. Names can hurt us deeply. But we must take those things to the cross and forgive the way that Jesus forgave and speak with a song upon our heart and our lips about the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. He has freed me from the bondage of treating people bad, and has now given me through His Spirit the ability to be an encourager. Because Jesus has overcome the gospel, or overcome the world with His gospel. The forgiveness of our sins and the comfort of eternal life spur us on, do they not? May we be different than the world that attaches itself to tongue murder and any other kind of murder. May the Lord Jesus Christ change our hearts and conform us into His image. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our sin to You. We are reminded in this commandment that we are grievous sinners. The words that come out of our mouths, our tongues, are deadly poison, James reminds us. With the tongue we swear one minute, and then the next minute we're giving glory to the King of heaven and earth. And, oh Lord, how we must be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And raise up and say to ourselves in Jesus, because of what Jesus did on the cross and confirmed in His resurrection, and who is our high priest, that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, we have been set free from that bondage. Help us, Lord, to remember that the duties, the requirements of us as true believers is to be encouragers, to be clear, to be honest, but to give an encouraging word and smile is the life of the believer. Help us, Lord, as we look at life at times, which is a challenge, and hard and difficult. Help us to remember, Lord, that we have the gospel. We have Jesus. And because of that, we have hope and comfort that the world doesn't know. Teach us to be different, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.